I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read our text just to kind of set the tone for ourselves as we go into our study of God's Word. Paul is writing with excitement, with passion, because he's writing to some people in a church that he himself has founded, but some people who have had some false teachers come in, people known as Judaizers, have come in and have taught that simply to believe in Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. It's a good start, but it's just not enough. And that you have to add to that circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. Paul is impassioned as he writes, because he knows that's not true. And he wants these people whom he loves so dearly, the Galatian Christians, to believe the gospel properly, the proper gospel, to understand their freedom in Christ. We begin in verse 15, Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The meaning is not immediately apparent of that, but I think as we go through it and study it with a little bit of depth, we'll find that this is a rich passage for us as believers to get a grip on so that we understand where we came from in terms of God's overall redemptive plan. A number of years ago, I did help a young man who was teaching a lesson based upon Exodus 13, the story of God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And I began by asking him what his approach was going to be to teaching that lesson to some children. He said he was going to mention the law briefly, and then he was going to move on to other things, switch quickly as possible to a discussion of God's grace and of our freedom in Jesus Christ as Christians. What his attitude was, grace trumps law. So the less we say about the law, the better off we are. It really has nothing to do with us. And the problem with that kind of thinking is that the law is God's law. The law is a moral silhouette of what God looks like, of how God is, of His character. So for us to simply set it aside or shunt it off into obscurity or oblivion is, for all intents and purposes, to shunt God off and not deal with Him or His commands to us and His desire for us. That can't be the answer. That can't possibly be His will for us as His people. We as Christians must deal with the question that faced that young man. What approach should we take to the Old Testament law? Should we try to live by it as if our very souls depended upon our doing so? Should we just politely leave it alone as if it were an obsolete nuisance, like a grumpy old uncle who comes and visits and takes a nap and nobody wants to wake him up? in our text this morning, Galatians 3, 15 to 22. Paul answers such questions for some Christians who are being told that obedience to the law is absolutely essential to their salvation. He doesn't answer simplistically in order to make the truth sound easier to understand or to apply than it really is. Nor, on the other hand, does he go along with error just trying to avoid controversy or conflict with those who believe differently from the way he believes. His statement about Christianity and the law is both thoughtful and detailed enough to be practically useful for us as believers today, if we'll take the time and the effort to go through it and see what he said. I think it will clear up some questions that you probably have had yourself. How do I deal with the law? Paul takes us back to our origins. God's covenants with two iconic heroes of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses. He says the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of promise, and the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of law. Two very different, even opposite principles. God's covenant of promise with Abraham says simply, I promise to do this for you, and I promise to do that for you, and this and that. I promise to do all of these things for you. But God's covenant of law with Moses said, thou shalt do this, and thou shalt do that, and thou shalt definitely not do that. Very different kind of statement from God. The covenant of promise represents religion as God would have it, based on his graciously saving men's souls, asking nothing more from them than he asked from Abraham, that he believe him and trust him. The covenant of law represents religion as man would have it, based on earning one's own way spiritually, with good works and religious deeds. According to the Abrahamic covenant of promise, God merely asks man to form a love relationship, a trust relationship with himself through faith, a relationship in which God can love the individual by granting him blessings and showing him mercy and kindness, not only in this life, but in the life to come, in eternity. Endless kindness, endless waves of kindness. The covenant of law is more like a business relationship, with each party looking to get the best deal out of it he can for himself. The point of all this is that Christianity is the religion of Abraham, based on God's covenant of promise with Abraham. Christianity is not the religion of Moses. Although a vast majority of religious people in this world, and I would say that would include a number of people who would consider themselves Christians, think it is. Think our roots go back to Moses. They don't. They go back to Abraham. These folks try to earn their salvation by Moses' law, obstinately refusing to do the only thing God asks us to do, fall back in his arms and trust him. They want to have some sense of control. They don't want to lose that. And so if they can just control things by saying my salvation depends upon what I do, or my holding on to my salvation, not losing it, depends upon what I do, then at least they don't have to trust anybody else, including God, wholeheartedly, completely. Now there's a sense of grip and control. I may not control it completely, but at least I have some control over it. In today's text, Paul teaches us how to apply both Abraham's covenant of promise and Moses' covenant of law to ourselves and our faith using three fairly simple principles. Principle number one, the covenant of promise is inviolable. Principle number two, the covenant of law is inferior. And principle number three, the covenant of law is invaluable when it's used as God intended it to be used. Well, let's look at the first of those. The covenant of promise is inviolable. Paul begins by comparing the covenant of promise that he gave to Abraham to an ordinary covenant among men, illustrating the fact that, like all covenants, it has to be considered inviolable. By their very nature, covenants are not made to be broken and violated, arbitrarily annulled, or changed by either partner unilaterally. That's the purpose, that's the thing you're trying to avoid by forming a covenant or a contract. Galatians 3:15 is where we begin. Paul writing says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Operative word there is one. No one. No one unilaterally, acting on his own, says, "I'm just tired of that covenant, forget it." Can't do that. That's why they have a covenant, to avoid that sort of thing. To not be able to say, all bets are off. You can't do that with a covenant. You sign the document. Like any contract, a covenant that has been ratified cannot be changed unless both parties agree to the change or to the annulment of the covenant altogether. And ratification would involve any formal means of solemnizing the agreement, such as a handshake or a signature or a deposit of earnest money, or you might even use a wedding as an example of forming a covenant, in that case, a kiss. With the kiss, the wedding's on. The marriage is on. Nor does anyone have a right to arbitrarily add new conditions to an old established covenant. For example, let's say you buy carpet and you forget to include in the contract the expense of hauling off all the old carpet that you're taking out. Well, you can't just slip that in unless the installer agrees to it. You had an agreement. The agreement included certain things. It did not include certain things, and it may even have excluded other things. But you have to go with the agreement. In addition, if a new covenant were to be established which somehow conflicted with the original covenant, the first covenant would take precedence over the second, not automatically being invalidated and swept aside just because you signed a new covenant. It's like case law. You establish something in law, and then you have to build on that. You can't just start all over every time you find something you don't like. You have to build continually on what you have. Paul's point here is this. If human covenants cannot be arbitrarily or casually set aside and changed, how much more so is that true of a covenant with God? For example, Abraham's covenant with God that we see in our chapter here, and later on we'll see in other chapters, especially in the book of Genesis. Verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, to Christ. We learned last week in verse 14 of Galatians 3, that the promise to Abraham refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit through faith, receiving the Holy Spirit at the time of our conversion, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit is received and indwells a person, it changes everything. It transforms him from the inside out. It is a spiritual miracle that transpires within the person himself because of the power of the Holy Spirit operating within his soul. The Holy Spirit regenerates that person, and over time, he gradually sanctifies that person. So the promise God made to Abraham involves first and foremost the blessings of salvation through the Holy Spirit based upon a person's belief in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:25 confirms that, saying, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." In other words, salvation through the Holy Spirit. Although the promise begins and centers on the salvation of a soul, an individual soul, by faith in Christ, its ramifications reach far beyond that to the whole world. It's not simply a private thing. It has worldwide implications. God repeated and elaborated his covenant promise with Abraham a number of different times. You see it, first of all, in Genesis 12 with a kind of an extension in chapter 13, and then you see it repeated and elaborated on in chapter 15 of Genesis, and then once more it's elaborated and on in chapter 17 of Genesis, and then it comes to kind of a culmination in chapter 22 when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 18, it took this form. "In your seed," God speaking to Abraham, "in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So the promised blessing of salvation would include all the nations of the earth and would come through a seed. The Greek word is a form of spermatos, sperma. The seed mentioned by God in Genesis 22 and by Paul in our text is a reference to a descendant of Abraham, specifically the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. In verse 16 of our text, Paul stresses the singularity of the word seed to point out that it refers to one man, not to many people, as Abraham's seed. In other words, it refers to Christ and Christ alone, not to all of Israel. Abraham's seed here is not all Israel. It's one Israelite, Jesus Christ. Although seed can be a collective noun in Hebrew, as well as in Greek, and as well as in English. Cast the seed out. It's not talking about one little seed. It's talking about seed in general. That can be a collective noun that includes a lot of people or a lot of things, or it can refer to one little seed, like you get stuck in your teeth. It can be collective, or it can be singular. It can refer to lots of people. It could refer to all of Abraham's descendants, or it could refer to one descendant. Well, how do we know what it is? Because you can't tell by the language. The grammar doesn't tell you. The way we know is, Paul says it's one. In other words, what you have here is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in Galatians 3, interpreting what the Holy Spirit meant, speaking through Moses back in Genesis 22. The Holy Spirit interpreting the words of the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't get a more reliable source than the original source, the Holy Spirit. So it can be collective, can refer to all of Abraham's descendants, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, he's referring to one. One seed, one descendant of Abraham. And he is the seed whom God first promised, clear back in Genesis 3:15, when after Adam and Eve had sinned, he cursed Satan. God cursed Satan, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your sperma and her sperma, the Messiah, your seed and his seed. In our text, Galatians 3:16 speaks of promises, plural, not only made to Abraham, but also to his seed, made to Jesus Christ. In other words, God seems to have made a promise to Christ before the world began. God the Father made a promise to God the Son before there was anything, before there was space or time or matter, before there was the universe. And the promise he made to him could not have been salvation. It could not be God the Father saying to God the Son, I'm going to save you, because God the Son never needed saved, never needed to be saved. He's perfect. He's sinless. So even though the promise to Abraham was salvation, the promise to the Son of God could not have been salvation. It had to be something else. What? We find a clue to that in John 17:24, where Jesus prays this, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. God had promised his Son a glorious kingdom, and he had given him the people to populate that kingdom before creation began. In other words, you were given away if you're a believer. The Father handed you to the Son before you existed and before anything existed to be a member of his kingdom. Christ was going to save their souls, give them eternal life, and transform them into the citizens of his kingdom, people fit to populate the kingdom of God himself. So ultimately, the promise involves not only the salvation of individuals who believe in Christ, it involves God's whole master plan for the kingdom of God fulfilled and filled with those who become born again, saved through faith in Christ, and ruled over by Christ himself as their Lord and King. Abraham's great descendant, his seed, will someday rule this worldwide kingdom from Jerusalem, so that Romans 4:13 can say, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, speaking about his spiritual descendants, us, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that you turn to Genesis 15, because something happens in Genesis 15 which I think is extremely interesting and extremely telling for why we have to be descendants spiritually of Abraham rather than Moses. What we find in Genesis 15 is God ratifying his promise to Abraham, and in doing so, utilizing an ancient and, from our perspective, kind of a bizarre ratification ceremony that would have been typical of that place, that culture in that time. In Genesis 15:6, we read that after God had affirmed or reaffirmed, because he's already affirmed his covenant promise to Abraham in chapter 12, after he has reaffirmed it now in chapter 15 to give Abraham as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay? Now, this is the basis for the whole covenant. God kept telling Abraham, you're going to have a lot of children. And Abraham keeps saying, God, I don't even have one. How am I going to have a lot? God says, you're going to have a lot of children. At some point, and the point is here in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham just believed God. I don't know, it doesn't add up. I don't understand it, God, but I'm going to trust you. You're going to give me all these children. It's going to be like the stars in the sky, like the sand of the sea, like the dust of the earth. I'm going to have billions of children. I don't know how, I don't even have one, but I'm just going to trust you on it. God says, okay, that's it. That's all I ask from you, that you believe me. He believed him, God regenerated him, and made him a child of his own. Now, after Abraham has believed God, and God has reckoned it to him at righteousness, at that very point, God then ratifies his covenant promise with Abraham. And look how it happens in verse 9. It's extraordinary. God told Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10. Then he brought all these to him. He, Abraham, brought all these to God. God could have created them on the spot. He says, no, I want you to give them to me, Abraham. I want you to present them to me as an offering. And cut them in two. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure. I don't know if he cut them top to bottom or if he cut them half and half. But he cut every one of them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. What do you do when you cut the bird? You get nothing but a handful of feathers. So he didn't cut the birds. So he's got all these halves of dead animals, animal carcasses whacked in half, with the animal halves all lined up in two parallel rows, forming kind of a bloody ceremonial trail. It was time for God and Abraham to ratify their covenant by walking through that trail, that bloody trail, together. That's how you did it in those days. I'm kind of glad we just signed the paper today. Just makes it a little easier and a little less bloody. That's the way they did it in those days. So everybody who might have been there, and there might not have been anybody there, so other than Abraham, but anybody who might have been there would have expected God and Abraham to walk through that bloody trail, dead animals on each side of them. But now, wait a minute. Whenever you see God, he has to take some sort of physical appearance. God is an invisible spirit. So how would Abraham know if God's walking with him or not? Whenever God makes an appearance, it is doing that exactly. He is making an appearance. He may appear as the flame that won't go out in the burning bush in Exodus 2. Or he may appear to be the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus 15. Or he may appear as a man. He does that in Genesis 18 when God and two angels come and talk to Abraham about destroying Sodom. Or he may appear as a ball of fire over the Ark of the Covenant. But he has to make some sort of appearance to let people know, this is where I'm going to manifest my presence. I am everywhere. I am ubiquitous. I am omnipresent. But I'm going to manifest my presence right here so that you and I can have a conversation, or you can relate to me and I can relate to you. Well, the form God takes in this case is all the others are extraordinary. This one is super extraordinary. The form God takes here is that of a smoking oven and a burning torch. I'm sure all of that has to do with symbolism of some type. So now what you're expecting is you've got these animal carcasses whacked in half, lined up, and a bloody row in the middle, and you're expecting God in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch and Abraham to walk down the middle. Whammo, that means the whole covenant is now ratified. That's not what happens. God tells Abraham, you stop. I'm going to walk down that trail by myself. In verse 17, God took the form of that smoking oven and flaming torch, and he alone went between the pieces. And the significance of that was enormous. Enormous. God did not seek any sort of commitment or promise from Abraham that he would keep the covenant or obey his commands. Instead, God alone unilaterally made a promise, swearing by himself to himself. And with that, an irrevocable and inviolable covenant was formed between God and God, Abraham being the recipient of the benefits of that covenant. And nothing and nobody but God could annul or modify that covenant at all. And God himself was never going to do that because God is immutable. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God never changes his mind. Why would he? To change his mind, he'd have to discover some new things he was unaware of. Well, if I'd realized that that's the way things were going to go, instead of plan A, I would have gone with plan B. I would have started with plan B. That doesn't happen with God. He always knows what's going to happen. He's never caught off guard. He's never caught not foreseeing things. So God never is going to change his covenant with Abraham. You say, well, what if Abraham really does some bad things? Abraham did some bad things. God didn't call off the covenant. He'd already known that. God's promise to Abraham was simple and profoundly significant. And these aren't the words God used, but this is the essence of what God was promising to him in this covenant. God's saying to Abraham, you are justified before me because of your faith alone. No works, no laws, no contingencies, not even asking for a commitment from you, no conditions. I alone am going to walk that trail. You wait here. If the covenant is dependent upon you, it's going to be messed up because you're a fallen human being, Abraham. I'm not. I'll walk that trail alone. Secondly, God says, I will also save those from every nation on the earth who believe as you have, and I will give them eternal life and all the eternal blessings that I have given to you, Abraham. And thirdly, he says, I will accomplish all this through your descendant, your great descendant, the seed, Messiah, to whom I've given all those people who believe in me as a worldwide kingdom. Now, Paul's purpose in reminding us of these dramatic events is to say that nothing could ever preempt or replace or change or nullify God's covenant with Abraham and his spiritual descendants ever. His spiritual descendants being us, believers. Nothing can change that. Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, were probably saying that the covenant had been replaced or at least changed, modified, or added to by God's next covenant, his covenant with Moses, given at Sinai 4.5 centuries later. The Judaizers argued, yeah, that was true. That was right. That was good so far. But revelation is progressive. God gave that to Abraham, but it wasn't all God wanted for man. He wanted to add something else, and he gave that to Moses 430 years later at Sinai. So, from the Judaizers' perspective, once the Mosaic covenant of law was established, that changed everything. Gentiles could no longer get saved simply by believing as Abraham had done. Now they had to do what the Jews had to do. They had to obey the covenant of law. That was an add-on that God now intended, they said, for Gentiles to observe and obey as well as Jews did. Paul's answer to that is, that's wrong. You're mistaken. Look at verse 17. Paul says, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law, being a subsequent covenant, could not disannul God's promise to Abraham as the Judaizers claimed. That promise had precedence and was inviolable. It was inviolable. They couldn't touch it. Now the Judaizers might say then, okay, just for the sake of argument, let's just say that Abraham's covenant is inviolable. How does our telling people that they need to obey the Mosaic law change that? How does that nullify that? How does that invalidate that? It just makes them live better lives than they would if they were just left to their own devices, believing in the Abrahamic covenant alone. Verse 18, Paul's answer is this. For if the inheritance, well, where'd the inheritance come from? What's the inheritance? The inheritance is God's covenant passed down to the next generation. We are inheritors. We who believe as Abraham did, we are inheritors of Abraham's covenant. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Granted, ke charistai, given as a grace gift, given as a gift of God's grace. And it's a perfect tense verb, meaning it happened once and it has long-lasting, in this case, eternal consequences. It happened once, but it doesn't end. It keeps on going. It's still in force today. The inheritance is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his spiritual descendants, believers. It is salvation realized and projected out to its fullest dimensions, to its fullest perfections. It does include justification by faith and inclusion in all the eternal blessings belonging to those who are members of God's kingdom. So Paul's answer to teaching that the law nullifies the Abrahamic covenant is that salvation by obedience to law, on the one hand, and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone as Messiah, on the other hand, simply are incompatible opposites. You can't put them together. You can't mix and match them as the Judaizers were attempting to do. If they're mixed together at all, grace disappears. It's nullified. Mixing even a little bit of man-made righteousness in with God's grace nullifies grace and invalidates the principle of salvation by grace alone. Now you've got salvation by grace plus something, or grace plus a little of something else, something that man throws in of his own goodness and his own righteousness and his own obedience to the law. The Abrahamic covenant, which is at the root of our salvation, is and must always remain the inviolable promise of God. He says to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, and I will save your soul. End of it. Period. Not believe in Jesus Christ and do a few spiritual gymnastics or calisthenics and a little of this and a little of that and feed an idol a little bit of food or something and then I'll save your soul. No, it's none of that. It's just believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Just exactly what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. That, he says, is my promised blessing. And it no more depends upon you doing the right stuff, you doing the right religious deeds, you doing the right law deeds or deeds of righteousness than my covenant with Abraham depended upon him walking down that bloody aisle with me. I told him to stay back. And I don't need your help in saving your soul either. God's promise is unilateral. It's not contingent on anything we do, other than believe in Jesus Christ. So the first principle needed to understand why our faith is one of Abrahamic promise rather than Mosaic law is that the Abrahamic covenant of promise is inviolable. As believers today, we are still receiving the blessings and benefits God gave Abraham because we are heirs of his blessing and we've been grafted into his covenant like branches that have been grafted into a tree trunk. And that's exactly how Paul describes it in Romans 11. You were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. What's that olive tree? That's the Abrahamic covenant. We're grafted into that. We are inheritance and recipients of all the spiritual blessings God gave to Abraham. The second principle pertains to the Mosaic covenant of law. And that is this. The covenant of law is inferior. Inferior to what? To what we just saw. To the Abrahamic covenant. The obvious question, which Paul knew the Judaizers are now going to ask is, okay, then what in the world is the point of the law? Why did God even bother to give it? Verse 19. Why the law then? Here's Paul's answer. It was added because of transgressions. Parabaseon. That's not sins. That's not missing the mark. This is knowing where the mark is and stepping over the mark intentionally and defiantly. It was added because of that, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. In explaining why God gave man his law, Paul reveals its inferiority to the Abrahamic promise on four different levels, four different points. Why is the Abrahamic covenant superior to the Mosaic covenant? Why is the promise God gave to Abraham superior to the law God gave to Moses? Reason number one, instead of justifying man, the law simply condemns him for his transgressions. It reveals his transgressions for what they are, violations of the very God who will someday be his judge. The man may have thought of his sins as minor mistakes, just social faux pas, peccadilloes. But the law shows them to be defiant acts against God himself. So why the law? It forces man to see his sin as God sees it, a critical moral act of defiance, a crisis in his life that he must take seriously. He can't simply palm off his sins as little mistakes any longer. The law shows him, no, that's not what this is. That's not what this is about. This is a critical error. This is going to cost you your soul. This is a real problem. Take it seriously. The law condemns him by making him aware of his sin. But the law can't then do anything about it. It just leaves him stuck and condemned before the law. The covenant of promise then does something about it. It helps him. It solves the problem. Covenant of law just leaves him with a problem. That's why it's inferior. I mean, it's really inferior. Reason number two. The law's purpose was only temporary until the seed come, until Christ came. When Jesus came to earth, he fulfilled the law, sacrificing himself to provide atonement for men's violations of the law. The whole sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament of ceremonial law had pointed toward Christ, but after he came and fulfilled all of that by being the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world by being sacrificed on Calvary, after that happened, what was there to point forward to? There was no more need for the law. So God put an end to it, AD 70. The Roman invasion of Jerusalem destroyed the temple. The temple was the only place that a Jew could make a sacrifice. No temple, no sacrifice. That ceremonial system came to an abrupt end in AD 70. So why the law? That was the original question. Initially, because the law pointed Israel to Christ, the seed. Christ had come. Reason number three. The law came through a mediator, not directly from God, as the covenant of promise had. The mediator was Moses, who stood between God and God's people at Mount Sinai when they were scared to death. Because they were standing there around that mountain, they'd been told put up a rail around the mountain because anybody or anything that crosses that rail and touches the mountain, he's to be killed instantly. The mountain is shaking, it's smoking, it's a really scary time. And the people of Israel said, we want to pay attention to God, but we don't want to die. Listen to what they said in Deuteronomy 5. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. And then they said to Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. In addition to Moses, there were angels involved in the giving of the law. We don't know exactly how they were involved. It's not defined for us in Scripture. We just know that somehow in the giving of the law, they became mediators in a sense. They were involved in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses when he received those two tablets of stone. So like a physician's assistant who sees that it's his role to keep you out of the doctor's office and he's going to do everything he can to run interference so you don't bother the doctor and take up a lot of his time, the law and the mediators stand between you and God, or man and God. By contrast with that, when God gave Abraham the covenant of promise, he spoke to Abraham directly, face to face, as a friend. Now, when I say as a friend, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Abraham and God were buddies. They were not. God is, after all, God. So in Genesis 15:12, you read that a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why? He's in the presence of God. It's awesome. God is still God, and Abraham fears him, and yet, despite that fact, Scripture calls him the friend of God. Amazing title. There was fear, there was reverence, but there was no hostility, only a respectful friendship. Commentator Stephen Neal says this: the promise came to Abraham firsthand, and the law comes to the people third hand. God, the angels, Moses the mediator, and finally the people. And there you have the inferiority of the law. There's no direct contact with God. There's just an impersonal kind of relating with one another, trying to get along together. The promise is not like that. God speaks to us face to face in the form of Abraham. We are allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. The curtain has come down. Now we relate to God personally. He indwells us through His Spirit. Personal relationship, not contractual relationship. And that's the fourth issue here. The law was a contract, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, which was a personal promise. This contractual nature of the law was the reason why it needed a mediator. Originally, that mediator was Moses. Later on, it was Aaron. Look at verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Like any contract, the law makes promises, but all those promises are contingent on the people who are going to be the beneficiaries of that promise doing what they've been told to do, fulfilling their part of the deal, their part of the bargain. So that in Deuteronomy 28, God said to Israel, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Next word, horrible word. If you will obey the Lord your God. And then in verse 15, God added this, but it shall come about if. There's that word of contingency once again. If you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. It's always if. It's always up to the people. It depended exclusively on their performance. Perform, they get blessed. Perform badly, they get cursed. They're in control, and it never works out for their benefit. By contrast, God's promise of blessing to Abraham was absolute and unconditional, with no if clause at all. The Lord told him that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and he added no conditions such as, if you obey my law. Nothing like that. You're just going to get blessed. And I can just see Abraham saying, well, Lord, aren't there any caveats here? Aren't there any conditions? What if I do this? Abraham, don't worry about that. You're going to be blessed. That's the deal. In a contractual situation, the mediator keeps an eye on both parties to make sure nobody cheats. But a one-party promise needs no mediator, because the only thing that's been agreed upon is that one of them is going to bless the other one and expects nothing in return. He's just going to bless them. So Paul says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. You say, wait a minute, don't we have a mediator? Yeah, we do. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Who is our mediator between us and God? God. Second person of the Godhead. We don't have and we don't need a priesthood to serve as mediators between us and God, because the temple curtain was ripped apart and torn down. We can talk to God ourselves. We don't need anybody standing between us and God. Obviously, the Mosaic covenant of law is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant of promise. Praise God, and that's my own editorializing. Our salvation is an outgrowth of God's promise to Abraham, not his covenant with Moses. Why the Judaizers would want to undermine that simple, wonderful, personal promise by imposing the Mosaic law on it is unimaginable. At least it would be if we didn't or weren't aware of the insanity of human pride. Well, the last principle needed to understand how our faith relates to both the Abrahamic promise and Mosaic law is this. The covenant of law is invaluable. It is priceless. And that might be surprising for you to hear that, because you might think I just said the opposite of that. But I didn't. Having just seen the inferiority of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, one might view the law as something that's totally valueless and unnecessary and useless, something to be ignored and avoided as a nuisance, just as that Sunday school teacher who I was helping formulate a Sunday school lesson thought it was. But that's not the case. It's not valueless. It's not unnecessary. It's not needless. The law is inferior, true, to the promise, but it has an invaluable role to play in the application of God's covenant of promise to man's heart. It brings people to the covenant of promise, ready and prepared to believe it and embrace it. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If God ever had created a law by which a man could save himself through his own good deeds or religious works, if God had ever done that, then that would change everything. That would mean everything was different. That would mean that man no longer needed to form a loving, trusting relationship with God, because now he could go it alone, on his own, if God had ever created a law that could do that. But God never did. God never has. The Mosaic law itself can't give anybody spiritual life or make anybody righteous. So there's no competition between Plan A, I guess you could call it that, Abraham's covenant, and B, the Mosaic covenant. There's no competition. They just do completely different things. They're intended for completely different purposes. The law does one thing well that makes it very useful. It can lead a sinful heart to a desperate feeling of guilt and prepare it to believe in Jesus for forgiveness and new life. Look at verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law found in Scripture imprisons and shuts people in. It encircles them with an inescapable awareness of their own sinfulness before God, so that they long to flee from it and they simply can't do it. Consciousness of one's sin is an essential step, first step, towards believing in Jesus Christ for justification from sin. With his sins revealed, man can realize how urgently he needs a Savior to remove the law's curse from him. With his sins revealed, man can now realize exactly how bad off he is and how desperately he needs God's help. Romans 5 tells us all about it. Romans 5:20 says, the law actually causes transgressions to increase as man willfully resists the law, making him all the more aware of the depths of his sinfulness and driving him to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Romans 3:20 says the law makes him knowledgeable of his sins, forcing him to face them. Romans 4:15 says it creates wrath by exposing man's sin. Before he was confronted by the law, his vague awareness of his sin was insufficient to make him feel guilty enough to drive him to a Savior. He didn't really sense his need for salvation. He didn't really feel unsaved. He didn't feel like he was really in trouble. But once he comes to the conclusion that his sin is going to destroy him, he runs to the cross for forgiveness and deliverance, and it's the law that gives him that sense of his lostness. Romans 7:7 says, the law defines man's sin for him. He may have been totally unaware it was even wrong to covet anything until he got to the 10th commandment of the Ten Commandments. And there he's commanded not to covet anything. He's not to covet anything. Nobody's horse or donkey or his wife or anything else. He's not to covet. The law brings him to the realization that he bears a far heavier weight of guilt before God than he'd ever imagined he did. Martin Luther put it beautifully. He said this, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, Christ. A couple of years ago, Ray Comfort taught us to ask people if they have ever broken God's law. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever disobeyed any of those other commands in the law? Once they are squirming with guilt, they are humble and prepared for the message of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, now they're ready for the blessed covenant of God's promise God gave to Abraham and believers have become inheritors of. I would simply say, as I wrap this up, may we keep these two covenants in proper perspective. Not trying to earn our acceptance before God by obedience to the law, but allowing the law to convict us of sin in order to drive us to our beloved Lord and Savior, finding rest and peace and security and comfort for our souls in God's gracious, unconditional promises. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we forget just how fortunate we are to not be put in a position of having to prove ourselves obedient to your law in order to secure our salvation. Our pride would cause us to think that that's exactly the position that we're in. That if we fail you, we can't get saved. And if we fail you after we're saved, we can't keep our salvation. We're always on tenterhooks wondering whether or not we're saved because it's all up to us. What an arrogant attitude that was. For the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day and for us today. Father, we are so grateful that our salvation depends upon you and your promise, your inviolable, irrevocable, unconditional promise to Abraham, and not the contingency of the promise and the covenant you formed with Moses. We thank you that it's all up to you. None of it is up to us. That we might have confidence of our salvation and not have to live our entire lives in terror that we are not saved or that we were once saved and have lost our salvation. We thank you that there is no priesthood between us and you. That there is a priesthood of believers, each one accountable before you for his ministry to others and the integrity of his own heart. But other than the mediator, Jesus Christ, there is no one between us and you. We thank you and glorify your name for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.